that there will be a substitute. Well, he got his substitute, but you're stuck with the real pain tonight. Shall we turn, please, to the book of Zechariah? And I didn't mean, of course, the song leader, I meant the speaker. The book of Zechariah, chapter 1. And verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been so displeased with your fathers, therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now please to chapter 4 and verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now a final reading in the 10th chapter of the same book. Chapter 10 and the 4th verse. Out of him came forth the corner, or the cornerstone. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. And out of him the every oppressor together, or as the revised version renders it, the absolute ruler. May the Lord be pleased to bless to us again these readings from his holy word. Now the past few nights we have been looking at the bridal portrait of the bridegroom, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight we want to look at the Zechariah portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in these scriptures that we have read together. Now, one of the great avenues of Bible exploration is the sectional method, handling the various sections of the Word of God. For example, in the book of the Psalms 22, 23 and 24, we have a great section of God's Word. We see the Lord there as the Good Shepherd in Psalm 22, and the great shepherd in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And in Psalm 24, we have the chief shepherd. In the New Testament, in the first epistle by Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12, 13 and 14, we have another great section of God's word. We have the gift of chapter 12 being baptized in the love of chapter 13 before they can be effectual in the power of chapter 14. Another great section of the Word of God. Well, here in this book of Zechariah, we link this book with a previous book, Haggai, and the last book, Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are one of those great sections dealing with the Word of God, and dealing with the subject in particular of revival. And I would like to talk to you a little tonight about revival, and this book of Zechariah with Haggai and Malachi are the great sections dealing with revival. Now Zechariah has been called the portraying prophet, or the prophet of glory. Just as the revelation is the unfolding of the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the book of Zechariah is the apocalypse, or the unveiling, or the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. And hence it is called the portraying prophet, or the prophet of glory. Now God has three great dealings with the nation of Israel. Two are already past and one is yet to come. When Israel were in the land of Egypt, you remember, God had a great dealing with them after 430 years of captivity. And the man that God used to bring them out of captivity was a man called Moses. And the Bible says that he was a prophet. The second great dealing that God had with Israel was 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And the man that God used primarily in that great emancipation was a man called Ezra, and he was a priest. Now God has a third great dealing with Israel. It is yet future. Today they are trodden down of the Gentiles, and one day soon they will be emancipated, and the man that God will use that day will be a man who is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And that person will be our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this book of Zechariah, Israel are in Babylonian captivity, and God is about to take them out of it. And so he used several men. The man Zerubbabel that we read this evening, he was the man that built the temple. And the man Nehemiah, he built the wall round the temple. And this man we called Ezra, he was the man that beautified the temple. But then God raised three other men to bring the people of God into moral conformity to the house of God. And these were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I'm sure you observed the repetition of the words or the title, the Lord of Hosts. That title is used time and time again in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It is mentioned 14 times in the book of Haggai, and 53 times in the book of Zechariah, and 24 times in the book of Malachi. Now, what is the significance of the Lord's title, the Lord of Hosts? The first time we have the title used, we do not find it in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses. We don't see it in the book of Joshua or in the book of Judges. The first time the word, the title, the Lord of Hosts was ever used, it was used in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 3. The Lord of Hosts. Now Israel, God was their king, but we read that they desired a king just like the nations. They wanted a large army, they wanted a figurehead, they wanted to be rich. And so in essence, Israel is saying to the Lord, we don't need you anymore to be our king. We want a visible king, just like the nations around us. Well, God granted them their request and gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjamin. But God says in essence, you can have your king, but remember this, I am still in control. I am still the Lord of hosts. Now Israel is coming back from Babylonia, and they have no king. They have no army. They are impoverished and they are weakened. But God comes in, and time and time again he says, look, I am still the Lord of hosts. I am still in control. So while they sought a monarchic type of government, God was still exercising his power in a theocratic type of government. And the Lord is still in control. Now in these days in which we live, we see absolute confusion everywhere. From the White House to the Kremlin and to the House of Commons, there are problems everywhere. But let you and I take courage, friends. God is still in control. The poet says we step the starlit Milky Way, a million worlds in rhythmic sway. Yet in their blindness men will say, there is no God controlling. But as we grope from sphere to sphere, new wonders fill the eye and the ear, and faith grows firmer every year to know that God's controlling. He is in complete control, and we know he's working to a timetable. So Israel are aware of the fact that God is still in control. But what he desires is that there would be revival in the midst of his people. And what Christian is not cognizant of the great need amongst us today? It is a need of revival in our own hearts, in the hearts of God's people, national, universal revival. We need revival, and it must begin with you, and it must begin with me. Oh, for the floods in a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band, ready to hail its arrival. Now, in every great activity, there has to be the involvement of the triune God. If it's a work of creation, it has to be the involvement of the triune God. And so we attribute creation to God. We attribute creation to the Spirit of God. You remember the Holy Spirit did brood over that chaotic condition in Genesis 1 verse 2. He brooded over the waters. And then there was a great reconstruction. And we credit creation to the Lord Jesus. Paul said all things were created by him in heaven and in earth. Whether thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So the work of creation was the responsibility of the triune God. If it is the work of incarnation, again it is the work of the triune God. You remember Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, to the virgin, and the power of the highest, that is Jehovah, shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing, the Lord Jesus, that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. So the work of creation we attribute to the triune God, and the work of the incarnation. If it is the work of salvation, again it is the work of the triune God. Christ by the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And also in the Lord's ministry, you remember there was the involvement of the triune God. Remember, God spake, this is my beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit came upon him in a dove-like shape. In every great work, there is the work of the triune God. Well, friends, the same thing applies to revival. If you and I are going to enjoy revival in our own hearts, or in the assembly of God's people, then we must recognize the need for the triune God. And so in the first scriptures that we read tonight, first of all, we have the message of revival. And then in chapter 4, we saw the might in revival. And in chapter 10, we see the medium in revival. What is the message? God speaks and he says, turn unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is not something, revival is not something that can be stirred up by some emotional exuberance. Revival begins with a turning back to God. You remember in Thessalonica, it says concerning those Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, the deliverer from coming wrath. And from that little nucleus, there sounded abroad the glorious gospel, and they were commended for their work of faith. But it began with a turning to God. In the great days of the Scottish Revival, under Robert Murray McChain, the man that wrote that beautiful hymn, Jehovah Said, Can You? I once was a stranger to grace and to God, and you know my danger, I felt not my Lord. When friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Said, Can You? Was nothing to me. And then he finished it up, the beautiful hymn, Jehovah Said, Can You? Is all things to me. Robert Murray McChain was a remarkable man, and he died at the age of 28 years of age. He pointed thousands to Christ, and I stood behind his pulpit 3 years ago in Dundee, Scotland, and I just wept as I saw the pulpit of Robert Murray McChain in the old church building, and there it was, eroded with his tears. He He was a man that knew God, and God used. But during those revival days, Robert Murray McShane held 39 different prayer meetings in 1 week, including children 3 times. 39 prayer meetings and 3 times with children in 1 solid week. Can you wonder why there was revival? That is the key to it, there's no doubt whatever. Turning to God. Then we see in chapter 4 the might in revival. Zechariah, he brings before us a lovely picture or portrait. And incidentally, that's why it's called the portraying prophet, because there are so many portraits in this chapter, in this book rather, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 4, we see a candlestick, all of gold. Now again, this is a portrait of Christ. And upon the top of that a candlestick, all of gold, there were 7 lamps. And then there were 7 pipes feeding those 7 lamps. And then on either side of the candlestick were 2 olive trees. And the oil was fed from those 2 olive trees, right and left, on either side, into that golden candlestick. You see the picture? Here was a candlestick being maintained and sustained by a perpetual flow of oil without human instrumentality. It flowed directly from those olive trees right into the golden candlestick. And that again speaks to us concerning revival. It's possible to have revival, but it must be without human instrumentality. It must come directly from the Spirit of God. Oh yes, the Holy Spirit can use us as His instrument, but it's not something that we can stir up or magnify or create. It's something that must come from the Spirit of God. And it's possible to have the might of revival, and that is the Spirit of God. And I can tell you, friends, when the Holy Spirit is working in the gatherings of the Lord's people, everything seems to go well. And I've experienced this in gospel activity when souls are being saved. The joy of the heart knows no bounds. And it's very evident that the Holy Spirit is working. But when He's not working, then there's great difficulty. And we might go through the motions. We might have a great advertising program. We may advertise in the newspaper, on the radio, or whatever, but if the Holy Spirit is not with us, then all the advertising in the world will lead to naught. But when He moves, then you can feel it, because God says it's not by might, human might, nor by power, human instrumentality, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the message is, turn unto Me. The might is the Holy Ghost. But then we cannot have revival without a gigantic appreciation of the Lord Jesus. So here in chapter 10, we have the medium in revival, and that medium is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to have a knowledge of divine persons in what we do. So in chapter 10, Zechariah, the portraying prophet, brings before us a fourfold portrait of Christ. He says, out of Him we have the cornerstone, out of Him the nail, out of Him the battle bow, and out of Him the absolute ruler. Now it's remarkable, friends, that the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, these 4 books are the keystone in the scriptural arch. All other books are bound together by those 4 books, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And it's wonderful to go to different sections of the Word of God and see these 4 books coming out in all their preciousness. Now in Luke's Gospel, we find the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us as the cornerstone. There He is seen as the great exemplar. out of him the cornerstone, the great exemplar. Out of him the nail. That takes us to Mark's gospel. There we see him as a great burden bearer. Out of him the battle bull. That takes us to John's gospel, where we see him as a great victor. And out of him the absolute ruler. There we see him as a great despot, and that's how he's presented in the gospel according to Matthew. A lovely fourfold picture, portrait of our Saviour. Out of him the cornerstone. That's why I suggest to you that this is Luke's gospel. We see him as the great exemplar. He set before us the example in the gospel according to Luke. Now, for many years I was a construction superintendent in hospitals and high-rises. One of the large buildings I worked in was in the city of Boston, 52 stories high, and we were 4 years working on that building. It took $14 million just to pile drive and lay the foundation for that structure. That was a lot of money way back in early 1960. So that was a great building, and it had to have the right foundation. Now, out of him is the cornerstone. In old time buildings, in the days of Zechariah and Solomon, the building, the first stone in the building, was the cornerstone. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the cornerstone. When Solomon's temple was being constructed, all the stones were cut and they were measured and they were prepared in the quarry. There was not a hammer or a chisel heard on the temple site. And so when these stones were being prepared and they were sent up to the building site, now this is history, and they tell us in Jerusalem that they looked everywhere for the cornerstone and they couldn't find it. The foundation had been laid, now they're looking for the cornerstone to start the building in motion, and they couldn't find it. That's the historical application by Josephus and other men in Jerusalem. But we know that their history comes from Scripture, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And when he appeared on the building site, they did not recognize him. The stone which the builders rejected. He was there, but they rejected him. And God has made him the headstone of the corner. He is the bedrock, and he is the cornerstone. Now, in modern building, at least when I was in it, they invariably left a hole for the cornerstone. And when a building was finished, they would bring along some dignitary, and they would have a silver or a gold-plated trowel, and they would put the cornerstone into the building with the date of the construction. That's how they do it today, but they're all piled up today anyway. But in those days, the first stone in the building was the cornerstone, and all other measurements were taken from that stone, and the building was in progress. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a bedrock. Upon this rock I will build my church, he said to Peter, and he himself is the first stone in the building. And he will be the last stone in the building, the cornice stone. So you see again, he was white and he was ruddy, the bridal portrait. He's the first and the last. He's the first stone in the building, and he is the last stone in the building. And you and I come in between. To whom coming is unto a living stone. Ye also as lively stones are being built up. The building isn't finished, so it's in a present continuous tense, are being built up. You and I are living stones in that spiritual edifice. View the vast building, see it rise. The work how great, the plan how wise. O wondrous fabric powder known that rests upon the living stone. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the great exemplar. So God says, I have laid in Zion a tried stone, an elect stone, a precious cornerstone. So everything about him is choice and precious. So just as the bride produced that portrait in the fifth chapter of the song and said he's altogether lovely, this Zechariah portrait, we shall see some lovely pictures of the Saviour. Now again, the reason why I say that he is the great exemplar in Luke's Gospel is because he sets before us the example what to do in our private life and in our public life. What do we know about his private life? Well, Luke is very meticulous as he deals with the private life of the Lord. He speaks about his prayer life, and he speaks about his priorities regarding his private life. In Luke's Gospel, you'll find him, he's always praying. When he came up out of those waters of Jordan, he was praying. And when he was in the wilderness in chapter 5, we find that he was praying. He's about to make the greatest decision of his life in chapter 6, and he spends the whole night in the mountain, on the mountain, and he's praying as he's about to choose his 12 disciples. And so his whole life is an example for you and me how we should conduct our lives and our prayer life in particular. Isn't it strange, or is it strange, that the meeting least attended is the prayer meeting? I remember we were having meetings in a certain town hundreds of miles from here, my colleague and I, and one young man came up and he said, "I'm tired of things around this assembly." He says, "There's nothing for the young people." I'm sure you've heard this story. My colleague turned to him and he said, "Young man," he said, "there was a prayer meeting here tonight for the young people and you were not here." He got the message. Why we need young people at the prayer meeting? We need mature people at the prayer meeting. And the Lord has set before us an example. And if he, the eternal God, manifest in the flesh, saw the necessity for prayer, then surely you and I must follow his example. Those successful meetings I mentioned down in Manawar Key in the Bahamas, for several weeks before the preacher arrived, the men had 5:30 a.m. prayer meetings for several weeks. And the 2 weeks I was there prior to my heart attack, we had prayer meetings every morning at 5:30 in the morning. That's when you separate the men from the boys. But these people meant business, and God meant business, and souls were saved. Prayer is a soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. The private life, and it is renowned for his prayer life. Then we learn something about his priorities in his private life. You remember when he was coming back as a child of 12 years of age, a lad of 12 years of age, with his parents who had been worshipping at Jerusalem, and they thought he was with the caravan, with the kinfolk, but he was absent for one day, and then finally after 3 days they found him. Mary linked him with an earthly father. "Thy father and I sought thee sorrowingly." He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" You see, his priorities were right. His father's business. And would to God, dear child of God, that you and I would put our priorities right. Again, we were having meetings in a certain city, and we noticed that there was one man who from time to time was quite active, but he was missing from those particular meetings. So we were talking to him at the door, and my colleague said to him, "I've been missing you this last few days." "Well," he said, "as a matter of fact," he says, "I was out with a bowling team." My colleague said, "Bowling team, gospel meetings in progress, and you were out with a bowling team." "Well," my colleague said, "you know, it's a case of priorities." He said, "Yes," he said, "you're right." He said, "I'm the best player on the team, and they couldn't get along without me." His priorities were all mixed up. He didn't know a thing about the reality of spiritual priorities. Now, I am not finding fault with exercise. That's between an individual and God. But, beloved brethren and sisters, you and I ought to put our priorities right. seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. His priorities were right. The Father's business. And then he's the example in his public life. Again, Luke brings before us some lovely things concerning the Lord in his public life. We find that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as his custom was. His priorities were right. And we find when he went into the synagogue that he had a love for God. He went into the synagogue as his custom was. And he had a love for the scriptures of God. He opened up the Bible and he read scriptures relative to himself. He received the book and he read the book. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the captives, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He received the book and he read the scriptures, and then he revealed the book. He revealed what was written concerning himself. He had a love for the scriptures, and it was his custom to go to the synagogue. I wonder, when it comes to the remembrance meeting, is it our custom to be here? When it's a gospel meeting, is it our custom to be here? Or a Bible reading, or a prayer meeting, is it our custom to be here? A dear friend of ours, he and his wife, were passing through New England, and they thought they would drop in and see if there was anyone at home at 7 Tyson Road, in Worcester, where we live. Unfortunately, I was away having a meeting somewhere, but they came to our home and there was no answer. So they thought they would go next door and find out if they knew anything as to where the Dougals might be. So my neighbour said, Mr. Dougal is away, but his wife tonight, this is her prayer meeting night. I didn't know that the neighbours were so meticulous in their observation, but they knew that Tuesday night was our prayer meeting night, and that's where my wife would be. It's good to get into a custom of doing that which is pleasing to the Lord. So he had a love for the scriptures. But also he had a love for sinners. We find in Luke's gospel again that the Lord of him it is written, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Not only did he have a love for the scriptures, but he had a love for sinners. And so he dined with them. That's not to say that he would enter into any of their frivolity or what goes with it, but they would respect him as being there, and he sat with them and he ate with them. Would to God that we had a greater consideration for those who are sinners, to show them kindness like the lady in Proverbs chapter 31. She showed kindness to those that were poor. And the Lord, he dined with them. And such was his love for sinners that he died for them. Upon the cross, you remember, he was there hanging upon the cross, and with him two malefactors, and he died with them, and he died for them, and he died for you and me. And thank God, he not only died with them, and died with them, but he delivered one of them, the one that turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So you see, here he is as the cornerstone, and he is the great exemplar. Now we must move on, and in chapter 10 verse 4, the next thing we read again is, and out of him the nail. Now, I like the repetition of the word him. It doesn't say out of him, the corner, stone, the nail, the battle bow, the every oppressor of the absolute ruler. No, it injects the word him. Out of him. Out of him. Out of him. Out of him.
The poet says, in Christ is love abounding, in him redeeming grace. In him my daily manna, in him my hiding place. In him there is atonement, in him eternal life, in him a full salvation, in him an end of strife. The Lord Jesus Christ here is seen as the great burden bearer, the nail. Now, whether this be the tent peg or the nail that is fastened to the wall, it is indicative of the fact that he is the great burden bearer. He is the burden bearer we find in life, and he is the burden bearer in death. In chapter 1, verse 34 of Mark's Gospel, we see him there bearing the burdens of the disease. And then in chapter 5, the demented. He's sitting there with legion, and there we find him clothed and in his right mind and speaking with the Lord Jesus. In chapter 6, we see him with the distress. He is the burden bearer in life. And then we find him also the burden bearer in death. We read in chapter 15, verse 34, the abandoned cry of the Lord Jesus, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Both Matthew and Mark make that quotation from Psalm 23. And again, this is the reason, because he is bearing our trespasses and our sins in his own body on the tree. As previously remarked, we do not find that quotation in Luke's Gospel, which is the peace offering Gospel, or in John's Gospel, which is the burnt offering Gospel, but only in Matthew, which is the trespass offering Gospel, and in Mark, which is the sin offering Gospel. So he did bear our sins on his own body on the tree, the great burden bearer. Then says the prophet, and out of him the battle bow. Here we see him as the great victor. In chapter 19 of John's Gospel, verse 34, we find the Lord Jesus Christ there, and he is indeed the battle bow. The most precious verse of Scripture is found in chapter 19, verse 30, where we read those words, "It is finished." He was the great victor. The fact that the bow is mentioned suggests to us distant warfare. The sword is close warfare. So we remind our hearts that he came from heaven, and he came a long way to the planet Earth in order to fight this battle with the evil one. And then he went down into the domain of death. It was a long way, and there he rendered him powerless, who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So in John's Gospel we see him as a great victor. All the forces of heaven, earth and hell were marshalled against him, and yet he won the battle alone. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. So in the Gospel by John we see him as the battle bow, as the great victor. Then the final picture drawn by the prophet is seen in the phrase, the absolute ruler. In Matthew's Gospel we see him as the great despot. So he's a great exemplar in Luke, he is the great burden bearer in Mark, the great victor in John, and now finally in Matthew we see him as the great despot. When we think of that word despot, we think of a king, one who has absolute authority. So in chapter 1 of the Gospel by Matthew, we are introduced to the king. And we have the king's credentials. He was of the right stock. He was of the stock of Israel. He belonged to the right family, the family of David and the royal line of Solomon. And he had the right kind of a mother. He was born of a virgin, in keeping with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And he came to the right place when he was born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. The wise men from the east came and they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" The only man ever born a king. The only one in the royal family who are born into the royal line, they come as a prince. But the Lord Jesus was born king. And hence they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" So we have the king's credentials. And then we're reminded of the king's character. In chapter 3 of Matthew, he had the right testimony from heaven. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." and then hear the right testimony offered. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we're reminded that he had the right testimony from hell, because demons said, "We know thee, who thou art. Art thou come to torment us already, thou Son of the Most High God?" So we have the king's character. We have touched somewhat on the king's conquest. You see him again upon the cross, and they wrote that superscription above him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And we are thankful that he was successful upon the cross, and the greatest victory ever wrought was won by the Lord Jesus, when he rendered him powerless with the power of death, the devil, and when he bruised the head of the serpent. Matthew concludes the gospel by the king's commission: "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we are looking forward to the king's coronation. We read in Psalm 48, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the city of the north, the city of the great king." So we shall one day reign and rule with him from that great city of Jerusalem. The church will be overhead, and he will rule on the throne of David for 1,000 years.